Now, I understand we don't have too much time, so we're just going to rush right into it. And of course, I wish I had time to go through each one of your slides. I wish I had time to do that, but I really don't. And the context of it. Again, I do believe, even as you pointed to the Greek word kyrographon there, you know, if you're to do a deep study, you will see that it does indeed mean debt or record. Okay, so I just suggest you to go back to your books and continue searching that word kyrographon, C-H-E-I-R-G-R-A-P-H-O-N, kyrographon. And again, if that premise that you have there is false, then the conclusion you come to has to be false also. You have not shown a text from Colossians chapter 2 that says the Sabbath has been done away with. And anyone who has their Bible and is reading right now will see that that does not exist. Also, when we look at the issue of Romans chapter 7, and I want to stay there just for a couple of seconds. Romans chapter 7, didn't have time to explicate that the last time I was up. But in Romans chapter 7, we see the issue here. Paul is drawing an analogy between the believer and his relationship with the law and a married couple. 7 verse 1, don't know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding a person only during his life. What the actual Greek says, as long as the person lives. Thus, he says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning what? Concerning her husband. All right? Therefore, it says, verse 3, she will not be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. All right? So here's this woman. She's married to a man. The law says if she gets into another relationship, she's going to be an adulteress. This man's beaten her. She needs to be released from him. So, likewise, my brethren, verse 4, he's doing an application here. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may what? Like the woman, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You cannot read verse 4 without looking at the first three verses. The first woman is married to a man. The law condemns her. She cannot get a second husband until the first husband dies. She's released from the law. Why? Because if we look in Romans chapter 6, reading from verse 1 and following, we see that Christians move into debt with Jesus Christ. In fact, I wish I had time to really go into the book of Romans, but we can't isolate a couple of texts from chapter 7. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8 explicitly states that the Christian has to uphold the law of God. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's look at what sin is. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he goes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? How do we know sin? He's already said in chapter 5 that sin, through the law, comes a knowledge of sin. Law gives us a knowledge of sin. Do we sin because we're under the law? He says, absolutely not. How can we live contrary to the law? Paul does not abolish the law. Again, going back to chapter 7, if you look at the issue over there, the Christian dies with Jesus Christ for one purpose and one purpose only in verse 4, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The law has not died. It's that sinful person who has died to release the Christian so that they, like the woman whose first husband dies, they may be married. So remember, the woman is not married to the law. Again, if you were to continue looking in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, what shall we say then? That the law is sin? He says, absolutely not. If it had not been for law, I would not have known sin. And then he goes, and I would not have committed the commandment to say, thou shalt not covet. Then he says, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, the very commandment which promised life proved death to me. For sin found opportunity in the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So he says, the commandment is holy and just and good. But here's the clincher. You must look at everything in its context. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law bring death to me? Again, he uses that word, meganoita, God forbid, may that never happen. It was sin working death in me. through what is good, that's the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandments might become sinful being measured. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. If the problem is with me, why in the world do I need to do away with the law? If the problem is with me, I need to get me dead. I need to do away with me, not the law. The law is not the problem. It is indeed the sinner. Very quickly, let's take another look at your promise that you said the only reason why Adventists keep this up is because Jesus kept it. Now, of course, we do say that Jesus is our example, and Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. That's not the only reason why Adventists keep the Sabbath. Adventists keep the Sabbath because God said, remember the seventh day to keep it holy. Then, of course, you mentioned that when Paul goes into the synagogue on Sabbath day, that he goes there because he's trying to stop them from keeping the Sabbath. You have not shown a text that says that. You've not shown a text that says that. You see, the real issue at stake, and I guess the real question is, why the hatred against the fourth commandment? Why the hatred against the fourth commandment? We affirm the other nine. You affirm the other nine, you say it's a part of the new covenant. Why the hatred against this one? And please, tell me this. Christianity grew out of Judaism. We cannot know anything about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, apart from the Old Testament. Now, surely, if when people were being brought into the church, brought into the synagogues, as it were, because the New Testament churches were called synagogues, if indeed people were being brought into the synagogue, that their worship was going to be changed, then surely there'd be something here. Obviously, if we look at the book of Acts, we see by the end of chapter 28, we see that there are tens of thousands who are baptized, of Jews, sorry, who are baptized into the church. If the seventh day was such an issue, why in the world is there nothing that says that you no longer have to worship on the day that we are worshiping on? I believe that the onus is on those who say that God wants his people to now worship on the first day of the week. And I say again, you've looked at Colossians chapter 2 and done some juggling there. You've looked at 2 Corinthians and done some juggling there. You've looked at the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 9 and done some juggling there. But you still have not produced a text that says that Christians are to worship on the first day of the week. You've not produced a text that says that the seventh day Sabbath has been abolished. You've not produced a text that says that the sanctity of the seventh day of the week has been transferred to the first day of the week. And that's all we're asking for. That's all we're asking for. I know it's very easy to juggle text and to see it here and see there, here a little, there a little. But when you look at the text in its context, milk out the meaning, only then can you move to the next text. And I really wish that we had time to look at each one of those lines, because if you look at each of those texts in their context, then you will see that there are some issues there that need to be addressed.
I'm going to do what I thought might be done tonight, because you were in the affirmative, which means you're going to establish that the first day was now the day to worship on. Let's look at all of the texts, every one you'll find in the New Testament that speaks of the first day of the week, and see if any of these represent a command to keep that day holy. Matthew, the 28th chapter and verse 1, and I'm going to go very, very fast. Matthew 28 and verse 1, because I definitely want to look at all of them. Matthew 28 and verse 1. In fact, most of these texts affirm the Sabbath. Matthew 28 and verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And we do know that they were going there to anoint the body of Jesus to work on the first day of the week. Certainly there's no command there. Mark the 16th chapter and verse 2. Mark 16 and verse 2. Mark 16 and verse 2 says, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Again, they're going there to do some work, not to worship at the tomb. 16th chapter and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Nothing there about it being a day of worship. John, the 20th chapter, and the first verse. John, the 20th chapter, and the first verse. There's a conspicuous absence of any command to keep the first day. Verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Again, speaks of her coming to work on the first day of the week. John 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Clearly in this verse, the disciples have gathered not to worship, but because they're scared for fear of the Jews. In Luke, the 24th chapter, Luke 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. It's interesting that they did not anoint the body of Jesus on Sabbath, because according to the text, it was because of the keeping of the commandments. So none of this says that the first day was kept holy. They in fact went there as a work day. Those are six of the texts. Now the other two have been mentioned tonight, but we'll go to them. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7 speaks of, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. This is Saturday night. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered, etc. Then 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the second verse, still no command. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And I know you do have a knowledge of Greek, and that makes the discussions a lot easier. Because if you look at that, you know this lay by him in store. It's saying at your house, in your home, you collect your offering so that when I come, I don't have to assemble you all to get it. This has nothing to do with worshiping on the first day of the week. It says lay by in store or in your home. Collect the money so that when I come, I can move on. I don't have to wait for a gathering. So no command is given there. But there is a lot in the New Testament about the commandments. James 2, one of my favorite texts. James 2, which is very, very hard to deal with in light of some of the assertions made tonight. James 2 says, beginning with verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, that's clearly the Ten Commandments. Said also, do not kill, that's clearly the Ten Commandments. Now thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. I do understand why there might be an attempt, and I'm not accusing you at all here, but I guess I'm not surprised that there would be attempts to pull the law of God down, because in Daniel the 7th chapter and the 25th verse, it was prophesied, says, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. Times and law. So this is not strange. One thing, though, that buoys me up is when I look in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation makes clear there is, God never brings judgment without first giving a warning. And Revelation, the 14th chapter, this is the last warning message that's found in the Bible. Last warning message, Revelation, the 14th chapter. It's called Three Angels' Messages, verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. That is a direct connection with the fourth commandment. Deal with the issue of worship. Go to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Devil has never liked the commandments of God. We admit they're wonderful laws that if everybody kept, we would in fact be in a land of liberty. We wouldn't even have to lock our doors. Revelation, the 12th chapter and 17th verse. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Dragon being the devil. Anybody who knows Bible prophecy understands that. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed. This is God's last day church, the last church, remnant of her seed. One of the identifying marks which keep the commandments of God. First identifying mark, and that is a clear theme throughout the book of Revelation, that there is this attempt to usurp worship, to divert minds away from what God has commanded. Last chapter of the Bible, the 22nd chapter and the 14th verse of Revelation. The 22nd chapter and the 14th verse. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. This new covenant, we agree, is better than the old one. Hebrews 8 and verse 10 tells us it's a better covenant. Read Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. It is clear why it is better. The original deal had the sacrificing of lambs and whatnot, pointing forward to Jesus. But when Jesus came, better covenant, his blood being better than the blood of goats and bulls, but has nothing to do with his moral code. 10th verse, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Again, the problem with the external code of the Old Testament is it was not internalized. The heart needed to be changed. And God said, I will put the law in their hearts. Romans, the 7th chapter. By the law is a knowledge of sin. It's a dangerous thing to do away with mirrors, because then one doesn't know where they need to be cleaned. One of the things I'm sure of is when I look at God's law, it reminds me I'm a sinner in need of his grace. And I don't attempt to keep the law to be saved. I know I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, but the least I can do is to do what he's asked me to do. He said, he starts the commandments, last statement, I'll sit down. He starts the commandments with, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, I saved you. Now on the basis of my salvation, please do these things. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Give me some special time every seventh day of the week. Come and spend special time with me. And it's the least we can do as a response of love to a person who has given us his salvation.